Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the passage we read in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 24. And though this is a lengthy chapter, with the Lord's help, we're going to seek to cover the contents of this chapter over the course of a single sermon this afternoon. So we'll be considering together Genesis chapter 24. Begins with these words, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." We find many occasions in which the believer and professing people of God pledge themselves to the Lord. There are formal occasions in which this takes place. So, for example, at a wedding, a couple will have to say the words, "I will," or "I do," in taking their vows in the presence of God and in agreeing to submit themselves, to bind themselves with an oath to what the Lord requires with regards to the state of marriage. You see the same thing with regards to baptism. Parents are presenting their children for baptism. There are pledges that are made. There are vows that are taken up into the mouth in promise to the Lord and in commitment to Him. You see it with regards to the ordination or induction of office bearers as well. Those are all formal occasions. And the words, "I will," or "I do," in response to vows, are often heard. But there are also many what we might call informal occasions in which the believer pledges themselves to the Lord. We see it especially around communion seasons, time of covenant renewal and the soul exercise and renewing one's pledge to be the Lord's and having been wed to Him and devotion to Him and obedience to Him. But we see it even on a daily basis and as the regular part of the Christian's experience in their own private communion with the Lord in prayer and in reading His Word and the singing of His praise and in reflecting on all that God is opening up and showing of Himself, areas in which the Lord confronts and addresses us that need amendment, and our response of first faith expressed in prayer and our commitment to follow the Lord in these matters. We're pledging ourselves. We're saying, in essence, "I will, I do, Lord." And then we seek by the help of the Spirit to bring forth the fruit, not only as hearers, but doers of that word. The same thing happens under sermons, doesn't it? The Lord comes and deals with us. And there's particular things that are brought home to our bosom in a sermon. And it's from the Lord, and we know it, and He's wrestling with us. He may be comforting, He may be convicting, but we're broad in our communion with Him to once again affirm, "I will, Lord, I do, Lord." We're pledging to follow Him, to believe Him, and to obey Him by His grace. Well, here in Genesis chapter 24, we have what I believe is four separate occasions in which we see the expression, "I will," where we see that manifested. Four separate but related, distinct but related instances in which there are individuals who are responding in faith to the Lord with these pledges, I will go, Lord, I will do what Thou hast asked of me. And all of that, each of these, which we'll be considering, each of them are themselves a response to what God has promised. So God has promised that He will provide, right? We have those words two chapters ago, Jehovah Jireh, after the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah, and there's this revelation given to us of God that He will provide. And so we see instances of those who have come to see Jehovah as the one who will provide and who are responding in faith to His "I will," by joining their own, adding their own "I will" in response to Him. The basis for their pledge is the Lord's promise and is indeed an exercise or an expression of faith. So we'll look at each of these four instances in Genesis 24. First of all, Abraham's I will. Abraham's I will, verses 1 to 9. We've read the entire chapter already together. You'll be conscious, of course, of the difficulties in which Abraham finds himself. We're told in verse 1 that he is well stricken in age. In other words, he's coming to the end of his earthly pilgrimage. He's nearing death. And he's in a tight spot. He's in a tough situation because of a pressing need that relates to Isaac and specifically to a need to provide a wife for Isaac. Now, you'll know from our study of our exposition of Genesis that there have been many, many instances in what has been revealed to us in the book of Genesis, where Moses has come to these critical junctures. And you'll recall the pressure that is placed upon him, and how on some of those occasions, on several of those occasions, Abraham opted for a shortcut. Under the duress of his circumstances, he looked for a shortcut. He wasn't entirely abandoning the promise. He was merely seeking to find a disobedient path to the fulfillment of that promise. So now we're here at the beginning of Genesis 24, and he's under pressure once again. And the question is raised in our own minds, you know, will he make stuff happen by way of shortcut in order to bring that to pass? And the answer becomes evident. It's clearly no. Isaac needs a wife. Isaac needs a wife not just because a man would desire a wife. Isaac needs a wife because the promise of God hangs on Isaac having a wife. The promise is that God would make Abraham's seed, his descendants, to be as innumerable as the stars of the sky, and likewise as innumerable as the sand upon the seashore. Well, in order for that promise to be fulfilled, Isaac has to be married and he has to produce seed in bringing forward the fulfillment of that promise. Now, it's not just even that. There is a promise. So it's not just a familial tie, an affectionate interest in seeing one son settled in his home and so on and so forth. It's not just the promise itself, but it is actually the salvation of the world that hangs in the balance. And Abraham knows it. His own salvation and the salvation of his seed hang on this promise. He recognizes that the inheritance that has been promised to him also hangs upon this promise. And so his interest, the sense of pressure, is way bigger than the natural things we might turn to. There are more grave and weighty things. And here's the problem that he faces. Abraham is living in a foreign land. He's in the place of his pilgrimage. And he is surrounded, engulfed by the Canaanite pagans around him. So you have these seven tribes that are all around him who are idolaters, and who are following false religion, and so on. These are the people that are going to be dispossessed in order that the land, which is a picture of the promise, the inheritance, will be given to Abraham's seed. And so, what is Abraham to do? Well, the first shortcut, which he cannot take, is for his son to marry outside the covenant. So option number one would be to say, well, we'll take one of these damsels that are near at hand, and perhaps Abraham's done a little bit of business with them or something else, and thinks, well, we have to get seed, right? That would be similar to taking Hagar in place of Sarah in order to produce seed. The Lord says, no. And so he can't do that. Abraham has learned his lessons. He knows this is absolutely forbidden. It is absolutely forbidden to marry outside the covenant. It is absolutely detrimental to the whole of what the Lord intends to do, because the intermingling will result in a change of conviction and belief, and it will contaminate and pollute and ultimately will destroy the possibility of a godly offspring. If you want to see that in living color, then you fast forward to the days of Ezra, for example. So the first shortcut he can't take is to marry his son to one of the natives. Secondly, Abraham cannot leave the land of promise himself. Why? Because that would be disobedience. The Lord has called him to sojourn in the land of promise. The only time he's left was to go to Egypt, and that was a colossal disaster. Abraham remembers, right? He came back to the altar and made good with the Lord in repentance and faith on that. He can't leave the promised land. Another one is that Isaac cannot leave the promised land either. So you'll notice that in the dialogue with his servant, the servant says, well, what if the damsel won't come? What if the maid won't come? Well, then do I come back and take Isaac and take him to the land of your family so that they can see him and meet him and get to know him and so on? And Abraham says, not in a million years. No, you may not do that. And so all of these shortcuts are cut off to him. And so what does he do? He does what would be the lawful thing to do. He sends his servant hundreds of miles to his extended family in a faraway place with the hopes that he will return with a wife, that a woman will be willing to return with a stranger to be married to someone that she's never met. Right? That's a stretch, isn't it? He's sending a servant hundreds of miles to ask a girl to go home with a stranger and marry a person that she's never met or seen before. And so the servant obviously has this going through his own mind, and he says in verse 5, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. You know, must I take Isaac? And he says unequivocally and emphatically, no way. Isaac is not allowed to go back there. We are to stay in the land of promise where the Lord put us. And you're not to take him back with the possibility of settling outside the land and so on and so forth. And you'll notice that Abraham reinforces it. He said, Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son hither again. And then notice this. Notice the language of faith. This is Abraham saying, I will. You know, he's saying, I will go. I will follow the Lord. I will hold fast to him. I will hold fast to his ways and to his promise. And notice the language, because this is the language of faith. This is him responding to the promise in faith. And isn't it ironic? These are the last words that we have from Abraham, the words that I'm about ready to read. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. If the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. What is this? This is the language of, he's saying in essence, God will provide. He's affirming it. He's saying, God will provide. And he's saying, the Lord will send an angel ahead. He's a messenger. He's a servant of my people. He'll prepare the way. He'll see that this is affected and brought to pass. And guess what, servant? If the Lord says no and doesn't do that, then the Lord will still provide in his own way. He'll provide a wife in some other way than this. Only do not bring my son thither again. What is he saying? He's saying, Abraham is saying, I'm going to trust and obey. And he is requiring his servant under oath to also trust and obey, to trust the Lord in his word and to obey it. Notice Abraham's given no direct revelation here. He's had that before. But here, there's no direct revelation. The Lord doesn't say, here's the plan, Abraham implemented it. Abraham is utilizing biblical wisdom. And he is walking with the light of faith in order to see clearly the way in which he should go. Once the servant realizes that he's not bound in the oath to bring the woman home if she's unwilling to come, the servant agrees to take the oath. He puts his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master. There's difficulty in terms of the significance of that imagery that's given there. You know, one possibility that is commendable is the vow is being tied to the covenant, right? To the God's covenant promise, both by way of blessing as well as duty to Abraham. And therefore, the hand under the sign and seal of that covenant, of course, is circumcision. The hand under the thigh is symbolic of that tie to the covenant. But that's not made unequivocally clear for us here. The point is that Abraham's servant binds himself to this with this oath. So you have, first of all, Abraham's I will go, I will follow the Lord. A couple things before we pass from this. We see the father's role in terms of the choice of a spouse, and this would take us far afield from our text this afternoon, so I'll just mention it. But it's not without, it should almost be expected as obvious to us. You have young people who are put in a position where they have to make, apart from their commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're put in a position where they have to make the biggest decision in their life, in their youth. A decision which will affect the whole trajectory of their entire life, for good or ill, for comfort or sorrow, and so on. And so it's no shock to us that it is the Lord's pattern and the Lord's will, which I'm not going to flesh out here, for the parents to give oversight in this. Now, we're accustomed to that. We're accustomed to the father having responsibility for his daughter. And so a young man has to ask the father in order to get permission to marry his daughter. Right? Think of 1 Corinthians 7, where a father can either give or withhold his maid, and so on. Right? This is a biblical doctrine. But it's equally applied in the Bible to boys, and not just girls. So fathers have a role there as well with regards to their sons and the approval of who their choice is for their spouse and so on. And of course, you think to yourself, well, duh. I mean, this is like an enormous blessing, a safety net to have the wisdom and counsel of oversight in more seasoned and experienced people who have a deep interest and care in who their children marry. And so this is an important principle. You see it here with Abraham in connection with the marriage of his son Isaac. And we can flesh that out further at another time. You'll also notice, before we pass, that in seeking to secure a spouse, there's no maneuvering here. There's no manipulation here. There's no crafty behind-the-scenes moves that are taking place here. It's simple and straightforward, isn't it? It's trust the Lord and obey His word. Be faithful by relying upon God's faithfulness in moving forward and in the Lord's own provision. So first of all, we have Abraham's I will. Secondly, we have the servant's I will go. The servants, I will go, verses 10 to 49. So this is the bulk of the chapter. And this servant is one of the unsung heroes of the Old Testament. Many think it's Eliezer of Damascus, who we've been introduced to previously from Abraham's house. That's quite likely, which is why perhaps he's not mentioned, his name isn't mentioned here. But either way, he is an unsung hero of the Old Testament. Why? Because of the exhibition of his own faith, right? The epitome of godliness here. Here is a reliable, faithful servant who stands in the path of duty, who is devoted to his master and to the task that has been committed to him, and ultimately to the Lord himself. He is one who is also walking by faith. You know the words well from the book of Proverbs, Chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Well, here this servant lives out of the resources of that truth. He's trusting in the Lord. He's not leaning on human wisdom, and he's confident that the Lord will direct his paths. Notice that we find him, he hastens off to Mesopotamia to his master Abraham's extended family, the area in which they live. And what do we find him doing? We find him at prayer. Verse 12. We're told, "And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Show kindness unto my master Abraham." And then he goes on to spell out his petition and how it might come to pass, ending in verse 14 by saying, "And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." So what is he doing? He's praying. He's praying. He's not presuming. He's not saying, "Well, I've been given a job and I just go do it and go through the motions and so on." He's actually taken personal ownership, right? It's not his son. It's his master's son. But he's taken ownership, deep interest in it. He's taken it on as his own. And so he's going in the strength of the Lord himself, not just riding on the shirt tails of his master's faith. He's exercising faith. He's seeking Jehovah. He's seeking the Lord. And he's saying, "Help, provide, do us good, show mercy, multiply loving kindness toward us," and so on. And he asks in his petition that the Lord would cause things to fall out in a certain way. And when he does so, he doesn't ask for something supernatural. When we come to the well, cause the camels to float in the air or something. And he doesn't ask for something that's arbitrary either. Right? He's asking for something that's very much tied to the heart of the matter. He's asking for the woman, the damsel, to respond in a certain way, a way in which would demonstrate character, a way in which would demonstrate generosity, a way in which would demonstrate being hospitable. And so the things he's asking for the Lord to unveil are actually clear-headed, well-aimed, similar to what Jonathan does, Saul, King Saul's son, when he's with his servant and they're climbing up the rocky cliff and the bad guys are at the top, and he says, "Here's the deal. You know, if they ask us, if they come down to us, well, that's one thing. If they ask us to come up to them, the Lord's given them into our hand." Well, that's not entirely arbitrary, right? There's all sorts of reasoning behind that, though it's still, you know, asking for a sign from the Lord. We're in that same ballpark. We're in that same arena, if you will, and what the servant is doing here. And notice, so he's in the means of grace. He's seeking the Lord in prayer. He finishes his prayer. Well, before he finishes his prayer, the answer shows up. Right? Verse 15, "And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out." So here is the Lord answering his prayer, putting wind in his sails. And so he ventures out in faith at this point, and he puts out the question. Now, Rebekah is clueless. Rebekah is herself in the way of duty, right? She is also busy living and being what God had required her to be. She's walking in virtue and godliness. She's being herself in terms of bearing the fruits of grace in her life and so on. But she has no idea the significance of the answer to this man's question. You think about it. Some stranger from a different place, obviously not from here, asks a request of her. There's no way in a million years she could have known that the next thing to come out of her mouth is going to determine her destiny, the destiny of her whole entire lineage, and the salvation of the whole world and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through those lines. And she could have said, "I don't talk to strangers," or, "Who are you? You're not from around here. You know, why do you think I should condescend to help you?" or something else. You know, there's all sorts of things she could have said, or another person could have said. But her response also demonstrates virtue and godly character. She's in the way of duty. She takes her pitcher down, she gives him to drink, and she says, "You know what? I'll go through significant labor, mind you, of drawing water in order to satisfy the thirst of all of your camels." And here the servant has what he has asked from the Lord. The first piece has been put in his pocket, if you will. You'll notice the Rebecca's, before we pass from this, notice the language that's used two times in the text. She hasted. Right? This is reinforcing her being a woman in the vein of all that the Lord has called her to be and do. She hasted, she hasted, she hasted to let down her pitcher, she hasted to water the camels, and so on. There's an expression of alacrity here in her dealings with the servant. Now, this whole encounter should ring with a degree of familiarity to us. A man shows up at the well, a woman comes to the well, he asks her for drink. Children, is that ringing in your memory? Because there's a very vivid parallel to this passage, isn't there, in the Gospel of John chapter 4. But it is one who is far greater than Abraham, much less greater than Abraham's servant, who appears at the well that day. And the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, turns to the woman at the well and says, "Give me to drink." She gives a very different response, doesn't she, from Rebecca? You know, what are you doing? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. We don't have anything to do with each other. Now I'm going to pepper you with theological questions once I think that you are a prophet and so on. There's a measure of hostility there. And yet, how does the Lord Jesus Christ deal with her? He pursues her. He pursues her by exposing her, by opening up and revealing the depths of her sin, by bringing her to the end of herself, convicting of her sin, so that she has to go back to the city and say, "Come see him who showed me all that I ever did." But it was with the aim of bringing her to drink of the living waters that come from himself in order that she might not thirst again. And you see the Lord overcoming the hurdles that she places up and the opposition that she poses against him. And he clears all of that other way, and he pursues her and he subdues her and he brings her savingly to himself. Well, here the woman, Rebecca, responds in such a way, and so he follows up with a question and says, whose daughter art thou, I pray thee? Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she begins to tell him. And now he receives the second thing from the Lord's hand to put in his pocket. Lo and behold, she comes from the very family that that Abraham comes from. This could not be better. And what is his response? His response in verse 26 is, "The man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord." And she hears in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master," and so on. No doubt that strikes her. She's heard of Abraham her whole life, probably since the time she was a little girl. We have this relative Abraham, and he left here decades and decades ago, and he ventured off to some foreign land and so on and so forth. And she would have heard tell of it. And now here is the servant of the one that she's heard of but never seen her entire life. What does she do? We're told that she gets up and bolts home, leaves the servant standing at the well. But you'll notice we're focusing at this point on the servant's determination, his pledge, "I will go." Two different times we see his response is to bow down, to put himself right down onto the ground and to worship the Lord. Once he goes back to the house and all the events unfold there and they say, "Yes, you can have Rebecca," he bows down before the Lord and worships the Lord. You see the internal realities of a soul that is set aflame with faith and devotion to Jehovah. That is what, that's the heartthrob that enables him to follow the Lord and enables him to obey, to trust and obey. Well, he gets to the house, and you'll notice here that he does not try to torque the situation. He doesn't try to put in all sorts of arguments or to plead with them or to use persuasion. He basically says, "Here's the situation. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to put everything on the table. Full disclosure, I'm going to be very open with you. Here are the details." And then he marches right through from the interactions with Abraham to the well, the prayer, the details, what Rebecca said, what he did. He just goes through and restates the facts and says, "This is how I see the unfolding of Jehovah's providence." And he basically says, "Do you agree?" He doesn't force it on them. He says, here's what the Lord has done. Would you concur with me that this is of the Lord? And of course, they respond by saying, it's definitely of the Lord. In verse 50, the thing proceedeth from the Lord, from Jehovah. We cannot speak unto thee, good or bad. They're acknowledging that this is from the Lord's hand. That's the big picture. Two things that I think are important to note in this section. One, again, about the faith of the servant. He's in dead earnest. They say, come in and sit down and, you know, eat and so on and so forth. He's in dead earnest. He says, I'm not putting a morsel in my mouth. I got to get to work. I got to tell you my errand. I got to tell you what's happening here. And then what does he do? In essence, when I say he recounts the facts from first to end to last, he's actually preaching the gospel to them. That's what he's doing. He's coming and he's saying, let me show you the God of the gospel. Let me show you what God has done with his servant Abraham, who walks by faith. Listen to how God has dealt with him, even providing for a son with his wife well past age and so on. And look at all of the unfolding events of what's God. He's setting the glory of God before him. He's setting the glory of God and preaching, in essence, the gospel to them and showing them the blessings that the Lord has bestowed in his saving dealings with Abraham. That's notable for what follows. Well, they agree, as I noted. And then he turns and he bestows gifts upon them. Gifts in bounty, in abundance. He says, here, I've brought my master has sent all of this for the one whom his son would marry, for her family. And so he bestows this bountiful blessing, right? This is the gospel opulence, if you will, that is being heaped upon them. And then when he says, I must be off, of course, they plead with him, and their pleading seems reasonable to all of us, I think. Let her stay at least 10 days. And he says, no. He says, the Lord's blessing me. I'm in the vein. I'm in duty. I have the Lord providing. I have to go. I have to return quickly. I have to make haste in these things. Verse 56, and he said, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So secondly, we see the servant's I will. Thirdly, we see Rebekah's I will go. Verses 50 to 60. Verses 50 to 60. Really, the climax of this entire narrative comes in this section, because you have the build-up with Abraham and his servant, the trip, the well, the interface with the family at the house, and so on. But the climax comes in the build-up at verse 57. And they said, we will call the damsel, inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? She has a say. She has a say in the matter. It's not all prearranged, as it were. She has a say as well. And so we know the story well, but you can sense the build-up in terms of climax, because now we're on the very cusp. This is the last of the last that needs to be put into the pocket of the servant of Abraham, provided by the Lord. And you can imagine, as it were, sitting on the edge of your seat when the question comes, wilt thou go from this man? And you're thinking, breathe, breathe, breathe. And verse 58 comes. And she said, I will go. I will go. In the Hebrew, it's actually one word, elek. One word, I will go. Well, the servant is able with that to be able to take full comfort in all of the Lord's answers to his prayers. But you take this a step further and think about some of the implications of this text. Here is the servant, and he's come into Rebekah's home, And he's basically setting the glory of Jehovah before her and her family. And he's basically showing, here is the gospel and the fruit of the gospel and the life of my master. And then he's turning to her and saying, wilt thou go with this man? Wilt thou wed thyself? Wilt thou take this man and be brought into this covenant and be brought into the river of this blessing and brought under these gospel privileges and brought through all of these, the wake of these gospel mercies and so on. That's really what's unfolding here. And in one sense, nothing has changed, has it? Because the Lord comes again and again, and he comes to us as a congregation. And Sabbath after Sabbath, it's as if the Lord sends his servant, and he says, let me set the glory of Jehovah before you, and let me show you of God's Son, and let me disclose all of the wonder of the riches of his saving grace. And we have the gospel preached to us. And in the preaching of that gospel, the question comes to each of you as well as to me. And the gospel begs of us, wilt thou go with this man? That's the gospel, isn't it? Wilt thou go with this man? Wilt thou be wed to him? I mean, in the gospel, we have a marriage proposal. The Lord is coming and saying, will you be brought into union, into covenant engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be wed to him? Will you have him? Will you be brought into this covenant marriage covenant with him? That's the question, isn't it? And in the gospel, the Lord comes and he says, let me tell you all about him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's been given the nations as his inheritance. He's the one who rules over all the princes of the earth. He's the one who is a savior of sinners, who is able with the strength of his own arm, unlike any else, to redeem all that come to him by faith. Here is the power of his blood to cleanse sin. Here is the wonder of his righteousness to clothe you and to make you acceptable and to give you access before his presence. Here is the gift of his Spirit and a word from heaven that comes in the Holy Scriptures. And on and on and on it goes, and it's saying, look at him, see him. Can you behold the glory of this Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the God-man, and all of his saving virtue and in his ability to redeem your soul? Wilt thou go with this man? My friend, that's the question for you this afternoon. Wilt thou go? Wilt thou take him and have him and hold him and be wed to him in this marriage covenant of the gospel? That's the question that's being brought to the fore in all of the unfolding of this narrative. And it demands an answer, doesn't it? It demands an answer. The answer, I will go. I will go. I will go with him. And I will have him. And I will be wed to him. And gladly so, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to have him, and in having him, to have all that is his, and all that he has secured by way of inheritance. You notice that the servant doesn't allow room, does he? He's pushing, he's earnest, he's pressing, he's in haste. And the Lord comes in the gospel and he says, why halt ye between two persons? The Lord is coming and he's saying, there is no halting. There is no halting. You'll have him, and you must have him. And in having him, off we go. There's no dragging one's feet. You may not, you cannot, you must not halt between two opinions when it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming in the proposal of the gospel. Here is Rebecca's faith. I will go. She becomes a mother in Israel. She becomes a woman of faith. She becomes fruitful as one who is planted in the Lord's own vineyard. She says, I will go. Fourthly, we have Isaac's I will, verses 61 to 67. Isaac's I will. Notice, just as with Abraham and with the servant and Rebekah, Isaac too is in the way of duty. We're told that he came from the way of the well of Lehi-Roi, for he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. Here he is, in the way of duty. You know, he's not preoccupied with other things. He's prioritizing his own communion with the Lord. He's prioritizing his own communion with the Lord. Here he is in the cool of the evening, going out to amble or stroll across the field in the exercise of meditation. Now he's at this point oblivious to what's coming. He's not thinking about, you know, a train of camels that are going to be coming, maybe, you know, looking for them. His mind is in heaven, isn't it? His mind has been taken up with the Lord. He too is communing in prayer with the Lord. He's reflecting upon the word of God. He's thinking about the works of God. He's thinking about all that the Lord has done with his father and with him, and thinking back to Mount Moriah, thinking about what it all means for the fact that the Lord will provide in the day to come, and all of those little glimpses that he has of the pictures of the Messiah to come and so on, the provision of a ram and whatnot. Here he is meditating. The priority of his own soul and spiritual exercise. And it's in the context of fellowship with God that he lifts up his eyes. And he no doubt has to say, "What is this? What is this that I see coming?" He saw and behold the camels. The camels were coming. What was coming was the answer to his father's prayers, the answer to his mother's prayers, the answer to Eliezer's prayers, the answer to his own prayers. What was coming was the answer to prayer, prayers that had been offered in faith in response to the promise of a seed and a salvation and an inheritance that would come. And so he says, Rebecca lights off the camel, and now we have faith meeting faith, don't we? We have the two being brought together, faith meeting faith. Isaac says, in essence, "I will." We're told in verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, it's entirely possible verse 66 would have taken some time. Right, so the servant recounting all the things that he had done, that would have taken time. There could have been further lapse of time between verse 66 and verse 67. The text does not necessitate that she lights off the camel and into the mother's tent, as it were, you know, back to back. There could have been time that transpired in between those two things. Indeed, we have every reason to believe so. They would have been wed by vows and so on, as we see comparing Scripture with Scripture elsewhere. But the point is that Isaac's "I will" is the fourth "I will." And it's not only an "I will" to receive her, but it is an "I will" love her. He loved his wife. And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, this is what is more incumbent upon husbands than anything else, to love his wife as he loves himself, to love his wife self-denyingly, to love her sacrificially, to love her truly. Isaac does that. He says, I will love her. And so he pursues that love and his care for her. And in doing so, of course, he doesn't understand to the degree that later Jews would understand when you come to the Psalms, or even later Jews would understand when you come to all of the prophetic literature, where we have in the unfolding of redemption, God bringing to the fore this picture of wedding and of marriage, of Jehovah being wed to his people. But we know from all of that and the New Testament that what in his loving his wife, he is now a living testimony to the gospel in the relationship between Christ and the church. And so what do we see in some? All of this begins against the backdrop of God's "I will provide." The Lord comes and says, this is who I am. I am Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who will provide. And then the believing people of God respond to God's I will with faith. Trust him, obey him, and run in the way of duty in a way that will glorify him. And the responding I wills that are manifest in Abraham and in his servant and in Rebekah and in Isaac are all the responses of faith to the Lord himself. And so we bring this down to the details of our own life. The Christian is one who is called to have eyes glued upon the Lord, to be those who are listening, receiving the word of God, the promises of God. And when the Lord is coming in any of his promises and is saying, this is who I will be and this is what I will do, the believer responds to that by pledging themselves to the Lord and saying, I will trust in that promise and I will obey the will of God for me. And thereby channeling themselves into the path of duty. You know, these questions about guidance and so on. You know, who am I supposed to marry and how am I going to know if it's them and how am I going to meet them and so on and so forth. I mean, if you don't learn anything else from this chapter, you learn the fact that you're to listen to God's word, believe it, do it, and walk in godliness in pursuit of him. That's the answer to your question. That's the way in which the Lord works. That's the path that he finds you in bringing his blessings and his provisions. But that can be applied to any and all other circumstances in which the believer finds themselves as well. We begin our Christian life with the question, wilt thou go with this man? The believer says, I will. And then they spend the rest of their life saying day after day after day, I will, Lord. I will. I will. I will pledge myself to follow the Lord fully. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and our God, we bless thee and thank thee for the wonderful unfolding of gospel grace that is given to us in the Word of God and in these Old Testament narratives. We're thankful, O Lord, for the offers of the gospel that go forth and for the faith that is given to respond to them and to be those who are walking before the Lord and in the ways of the Lord. O gracious God, give this to us in abundance, the grace of faith. We believe, help thou our unbelief. Increase our faith, all to the glory, honor, and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.